These kinds of worship services are always a joy and encouragement to be with God's people from Pune proper. We are not Pune proper, we are CCC. We are not here, not there. But Pune proper and Mumbai proper. It's a joy and it's always an encouragement to catch up and see what God is doing. But will you bow your heads with me? Bow your heads with me as we turn to the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for all that you have been teaching us and revealing to us over the course of these past yesterday and this morning. And we just pray, Lord, even now as we come to your word, would you continue to do your work and help us to be drawn into a true heart of worship, that you would continue to reveal yourself, not just in who you are, but even in how you expect us to worship you. Father, help us to come clean so that we would be, in our own hearts, the true worshipers that you are seeking. We need your spirit to enlighten us. We need your spirit to burn in us. Burn out the distractions of sin and the world and conflict and so many things that take us away from you. Would you continue, O Spirit of God, to do your work that you have begun even through this camp? Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you know history, the enmity between Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland. The hatred, the conflict. We don't even have to go that far. Imagine the conflict that has been among us between India and Pakistan. Think of the feelings, of the bitterness, of the sense of betrayal and all these kind of things that exist between two people who are the same but are divided by some ideal. And it is said that if you think of these things, then you will be able to begin to understand the conflict between Jews and Samaritans. It is said that the ill will, some have said, goes back even to before the northern and southern kingdoms. Jacob's 12 sons were in conflict with each other. But after the separation of Israel and Judah in the 9th century BC, King Omri of the northern kingdom bought the hill of Samaria and set up his capital. There was divide in the nation of Israel. In 722 BC, the city of Samaria fell to the Assyrian invaders. And this became the headquarters of the Assyrian province of Samarina. Many of the Israelites were taken into captivity. But some farmers and others were left behind. They intermarried with the settlers who had come from Mesopotamia and the Syrians. Now it's interesting. These were mixed people. But if you think about the history of Israel, even the exiles who returned and set up Jerusalem were mixed as far as blood. But those who came back looked at these people and despised them because they were mixed blood. The Jews despised these people as half-breeds. 2 Kings 17 tells the story of Samaria's failures in keeping God's law. The worship of Yahweh was mixed with the worship of strange gods, as that often happened when people intermarried other nations. In the reign of Cyrus, the Jews who were in exile were permitted to return from exile. And the Samaritans, in actuality, were ready to welcome them, no matter how messed up they were. But the story tells us that the Jews considered them as renegades and betrayers. Ezra 4 tells us that in fact the Jews refused the assistance of the Samaritans in the building of the temple, and that created an even greater divide between the two peoples who were in fact the same. Hostility grew and the Samaritans hindered the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And then in Nehemiah 13 you will read that the high priest's grandson Eliashib married the daughter of Sanballat, who was the governor of a province in Samaria. Nehemiah drove this Eliashib from Jerusalem. And so his father-in-law, Sanballat, built a temple. This is where it gets super serious. He built a temple on the mountain of Gerizim. And he set his son-in-law, the politics of religion always existed, he set his son-in-law as the temple priest so he could function there. And there was the full break between even the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews. In the 2nd century BC, you will read that the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple. Around the time of Jesus' birth, that is maybe 6 to 9 BC, the Samaritans came and profaned the temple. They joined the pilgrims secretly who were coming into Jerusalem, and they placed human bones, which is considered defiling, in the sanctuary of the temple. And so the hatred was at an all-time high. Hostility was high. There is a divide. There is bitterness. But just a few decades after the defilement, Jesus, passing through Samaria on his way from Judea to Galilee, stopped at Jacob's well. And he spoke not just to a woman, which was big enough. He spoke to a Samaritan woman who was also a great sinner. It's an amazing account just to think about what Jesus was doing in meeting and talking to her. He was the great peacemaker. What's interesting about this account in John chapter 4 is that Jesus doesn't just offer her life as he talks about the water of life, but through her, he teaches us one of the most important lessons on worship. John chapter 4, I'll read from verse 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive," as he has revealed her sin to her, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, her history is Gerizim. And she believes that the worship ought to happen on that mountain. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Not on this mountain, woman, neither in Jerusalem. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We have all here some understanding about worship, and hopefully a little bit more over the course of the last day or so. We've looked at worship as revelation and response. The great motif that you see throughout the Bible, one of the great motifs, themes that you see, is of revelation and appropriate and necessary response. And this morning, because this is a worship service, I want to be expositional, not just theological. We want to look at one text and then make it personal. And the question I want to ask as we look at this text is, as you look at your own life and your own life's worship, is your worship genuine or is your worship fake? How can you know? Is it objectively possible to know or is it just a subjective feeling? We want to examine our own worship today as we look at the words of Jesus. And this text is the best place to go because Jesus teaches directly about genuine worship, a simple explanation of genuine worship. Don't just understand what worship is. Be a genuine worshiper. It has to do with genuine revelation and a genuine response. And so as we look at this text, we're going to see that Jesus in one place summarizes this revelation response motif and helps us understand. And so from this text, we're going to look at two reasons. You have your notes. It's in session 2. I have an outline for you and you can follow along if that's how you go and take notes. Is your worship genuine? We want to look at two reasons from God's perspective why worship must be genuine. From this text, two reasons from God's perspective why worship must be genuine. And the first thing that I want us to see from this text is that God desires genuine worshipers. Verse 21 and 22, and then a little bit of verse 23. As Christ is talking to this woman, he is speaking of a new era of worship, a new age that is coming. He says in verse 21, the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is coming in verse 21, when neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem. In verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here. So Jesus, amazingly, to this random woman, of all the people, a Samaritan, he's teaching about the thunderclap of a new age that is coming, that is going to redefine worship in history. A defining moment. And so the occasion is this conflict that is going on, but Jesus moves beyond that. We can move beyond conflict when we come to Christ. He moves beyond the conflict. And interestingly, as you look at his language to her, he doesn't just prove, this is not him coming as a Jew and saying, let me explain to you why the Jewish religion is correct and yours is false. He goes beyond that. An hour is coming. It's more than Jerusalem and more than Gerizim. And interestingly, he says, this hour is both coming. Have you ever wondered about the seeming paradoxes of language that you have in the Bible, right? Jesus says, I am with you, I am also in you, and you are in me. Have you ever thought about those things? And here's another one. The hour is coming, but the hour is already here. And this gives us another motif in Scripture, which is the already not yet idea. There are things that are already here, but the fullness of those things are yet to come. And he speaks of the hour of worship in that regard. In other words, it is inaugurated with the coming of Christ, but it will be completely fulfilled in the future. Jesus speaks of this already or yet to come mindset other places as well. Here, worship, there's another place you can see John 5:25 in your own time. He speaks about the resurrection. In that regard. And so this era is inaugurated in his first coming at his victory on the cross. Look at John 12, verse 27. John 12, verse 27. As Jesus looks forward to the cross, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this. He uses the word hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. He speaks of the hour in relation to his sacrifice on the cross. And so we could say that the hour is inaugurated at his coming and specifically his work on the cross. But this era is completely fulfilled when he comes again. And so it is inaugurated, the fullness of it is yet to come in his second coming. But it is at work already. Where? In the kingdom of God. And where is the kingdom of God at play today? Among us, the church. We are the people of God. One day, the kingdom of God will be everywhere. Glory be his name. Every knee will bow. Today, we are the representation of the kingdom of God on the earth. What has Christ inaugurated in his first coming? He says, not in Jerusalem, speaking of the temple, John 4, verse 21, nor in this mountain, right? God is not interested in the regional or traditional or ritualistic battles or the preferences that people have. That's not what he's interested in. Jesus is not interested in affirming or denying people's ritualistic or grown-up preferences, right? I come from this background, I come from that background. This is the kind of worship. He doesn't confirm or deny that. That's not what he's interested in. What has he inaugurated? I think one of the things that we need to understand, really in a deep sense, for even to us, for us to understand ourselves, is to come to grips with the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. What Jesus is speaking of here is the new covenant. Often you'll ask the question, right? And we did even yesterday. What is different about the Old Testament believers? How are we different? And some people will make too much of the difference and others will make too little of the differences. And you will be helped if you understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. When was the New Covenant inaugurated? Remember? In the first Lord's table, Jesus said what? This cup, speaking of the sprinkling of blood as an inauguration of a covenant, he says, this cup is, Luke 22, the New Covenant in my blood. He uses the language of covenant. And he puts aside the old covenant. The new covenant even prophesied, as it prophesies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the coming of the Spirit and new birth. But it also prophesies the transformation of worship. Think about the old covenant. Who were the people of God in the old covenant? The Jews. To be called the people of God, you were born a Jew. Or you proselytized and became a Jew, took on circumcision. That was one of the early church battles. We are the people of God. If you were Jewish, then you were considered the people of God. But even as we read the Bible, we recognize that not all who were Israelite were truly believers, truly knew God. Just because you were born a Jew does not mean you had eternal life. The Pharisees are a good example. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them, John 5, you know, you think you will find eternal life, but they testify about me and you refuse to come to me. You may have life. When God promised a new covenant, turn to Jeremiah 31. This is an important passage to know about the new covenant. It is all one story, this Bible. Don't think of the Bible as disjointed parts. It is progressive revelation for us to understand God and his purposes. It is all together. And even in the middle of the old covenant, God says, I am going to set this aside. The days are coming when I will set aside this old covenant. Look at a part of what he says, Jeremiah 31. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but look at this. Verse 33, Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. He's talking of the connection between the Spirit and the law. I will put it within them, in their hearts. And I will write it on their hearts. It will not be an external, outside, tablets of stone kind of law, but a law that is an internal transformation. That's talking about the new birth. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the key about worship. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall, what? All of them know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So the old covenant, the people of God, were called people of God because they were by birth Jewish. In the new covenant, you are part of the people of God through what birth? Not by physical birth, but by new birth. Did not Jesus say to Nicodemus, the great Jewish teacher? Unless, he cuts him short, and he just says, unless you are born again, you cannot even comprehend the kingdom of God. To be part of the kingdom of God, to be entered into the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. And what this is saying is, in this new era that Christ has inaugurated, everybody who belongs to the people of God knows God because he has born them anew. You are not God's people because you attend church. You're not God's people because you were born in a high church. Oh, I come from a CNI background. I come from whatever, right? That means nothing. You will go to the same hell as an unbeliever unless you are born again by the Spirit of God. That is the new era of Christ. In the old era, you might be fooled to think that because you were Jewish, because you went to the temple in Jerusalem and made sacrifices, you were God's people, just as we can be fooled based on our traditional backgrounds. The new era changes this misunderstanding about worship. It is about the transformation from within your heart. You are a Christian not because of what you confess. You are a Christian not because of what you've signed up for. You are a Christian if the Lord has transformed you inside out through the new birth. Think about even the physical display of the end of the old and the beginning of the new. What happened when Jesus died? Mark chapter 15. He died, and then what happened to the temple? The sign was so strong of the end of the covenant and the beginning of a new one. The veil is torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom. There was not some secret person trying there, and it was a thick curtain. It was top to bottom to inaugurate the era. God tore the veil from top to bottom. And so Hebrews says, we have confidence, Hebrews chapter 9, 19 and 20, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way. He is the curtain. We directly go to Him, to God, through Him. If we want to summarize the new covenant, we can say it is the era of direct worship because of the cross of Christ. An hour is coming and is now here, the Lord says. Not Jerusalem, not Gerizim. Here's the second thing that we want to see about God's desire. If that is what He ushers in, He desires genuine worshipers. There's another thing that Jesus says in John chapter 4. Look at verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then He says what? For the Father is seeking, what? Such people to worship Him. What kind of people? True worshipers, genuine worshipers. And so we can say Christ came to seek and save worshipers. If that's what Christ accomplished in the inauguration of a new era, the ending of separation, and us, the people of God, through new birth, through the work of the Spirit, by the power of the cross and resurrection, being ushered into the presence of God, then that tells us why He came. We need to understand and recognize with specific truth and specific thought God's desire in salvation. I pressed you yesterday for this, and I want to press you again. Why did God send His Son into the world? Why did God show grace towards sinners? There are many angles to look at it, many correct angles. But the ultimate angle is not that He loves me so much. The ultimate angle is not that I have self-worth. The ultimate angle is not just that God wants to love. The primary angle, the most significant angle of the reason for God's salvation is not primarily for your interests and mine, though our interests have been well served, isn't it? Jesus talks about fullness of joy. Jesus talks about abundant life. Our interests have been served. But the primary reason was not for our joy. It was for His own worship. The Father is seeking what? True worshippers. I am glad that the seeker-sensitive movement seems to be moving towards lack of relevance. It was a big thing. It was said that the church should be about seekers. And they missed the point because they're looking at the wrong seekers. The Bible doesn't say people are seeking. What does the Bible say? Who is seeking? God is seeking what? Worshippers. Jesus said, I came to seek and save. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We can put it together, can't we? Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. For what purpose? So that they may worship him. If you exist as a Christian this morning, sitting in your chair, your primary reason for existence is the exaltation of God in Christ. You have been set apart. That word comes from the Old Testament, from the implements of the temple. What were the implements of the temple set apart for? They were not used for any other thing. They were used for worship. You couldn't take it and say, I need it for my party at home. We do that, no, in our Indian culture. Arey, yaar, church stuff, chal, I have a party, use the stuff, right? But it was not that in the temple. And that same word is used of us. We are set apart. We are sanctified to God. That tells us that God has set us apart out of sin and out of the world for himself. For what purpose? Not just so we could be happy, but as John Piper says, right? The greatest delight is when we are vessels of taking delight and worshiping him. You fulfill your purpose. Let me ask you something. Do you ever feel dry? Do you ever feel like, what is my life about? You say, what am I doing in this job? The question to ask yourself is not, think about your job. Think about God and your relationship to him. Are you a worshiper? Are you exalting him in every simple way that you can? That is the only fulfilling life for the Christian. And if you're not doing it, then of course, I'm not going to be fulfilled in life. You see, sometimes the answers to our questions are right there in front of us, right? But we want something profound. God is seeking worshipers. Why is God a missionary God? God is a missionary God. Why is God a missionary God? Why does he roam across the earth seeking those lost for worship? So that across the earth, and if you read the book of Revelation, you will see at the end of the story, we've been given the end of the story. The end of the story is what? Not just people saying we feel so nice because God has loved us, but from every tribe and every language and every culture and every skin color and every background, the background that we despise in the church, right? Oh, don't marry that. We'll tell our daughters and our sons, right? Don't marry from down south or down north. We are people who divide, but God is saying, I embrace all ultimately, and I unite them so that they will come and they will do this, Revelation chapter 5, singing over and over, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor, for he has redeemed. They are responding to his revelation of salvation. Now this worship is a whole word. This worship is a whole word. I hope you're beginning to understand. It's not just one thing. It's not just talking about the songs we sing. You are the vessel of worship. Every part of you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, speaking of sexual immorality, he says what? You were bought with a price. Honor God with your body. Everything. You are the vessel of worship. Yes, Sunday singing is a part of it. But it is so much more. God doesn't want people who do worship. Is that what it says? God is looking for people who are able to worship. What does he say? He describes the vessel itself. God is seeking worshipers. Worship is not a part of what we do. It is who we are if we are saved. So God desires genuine worshipers. Look at this verse. I love this verse. Isaiah 49. We'll talk about the servant in Isaiah a little bit later in another session. But if you think about Israel's crisis, that the time that Isaiah is writing, what is happening in Israel? The nation is falling apart. The northern kingdom has already collapsed and gone to Assyria. The threat is now that the southern kingdom, because of disobedience, is also going to collapse and go into exile, right? And so, what is that threat if you're a Jewish person? What is that threat is the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, his word. He said, you are my people, I will protect you, right? And if the people of God are not even in the land that he has promised, then what God do we have to boast in? And so an Israelite would think the best thing for the glory of God would that he restore Israel, restore Jerusalem, restore the kingdom, restore worship, right? Isaiah says, you're absolutely wrong. Read with me. Isaiah 49. Now the Lord says, it is the servant is speaking, the Messiah is speaking. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. You see, restoration of Israel. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, so the servant is saying, yes, the Lord has brought me for the restoration of the people of God. But he says, look at this in verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant. God is telling the Son. The Father is telling the Son. It's too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved Israel. I will make you a light for the nations. God is a missionary God. For what purpose? That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God says, I am fittingly worshipped when all the earth comes to me and bows their knee, because I am their Lord and I am their Savior. It is too small a thing for me to just say Israel will be restored. God is seeking not just saved people or Christians. He is seeking his own glory. He is seeking worshipers. He desires true worship. Let's look at a second point as we go back to John chapter 4. Not only does God desire genuine worship, God demands genuine worship. We like the language of desire. We fight the language of demand. But if God is to be God, then we bend our knees at whatever he says. And he clearly outlines for us what that worship looks like. Jesus does, doesn't he? And if he outlines what true, genuine worship looks like, then there is a kind of worshiper and a kind of worship that God does not recognize, that God does not find appropriate, that God does not find acceptable. Fair enough? I hope that sobers us up. You could be thinking that you are worshiping, and God is saying, that is not acceptable. You are not genuine. And so we need to understand how to even examine our own worship. I mean, think about this. He speaks straight, you know? People say Jesus is gentle and kind, and he is all of those things, but he's also truth speaker. What does he tell this lady? Chapter 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. Your worship is irrelevant. Your worship is out of ignorance. You're bowing your knee in vain. You worship what you do not know. I hope that the Spirit of God, as he speaks to your heart, you're not at that point where you're beginning to realize, I worship whom I do not know. If that is the case, then I have only one thing to say to you. Come to Christ. Know him. Know him so that you worship who you know. Repent and come to him. The Samaritans did not know God. They claimed to worship, right? They had set up a rival temple, and they would do even similar things in Gerizim as the Jews would do in Jerusalem. But they had rejected the God of the Jews because of the national division. And so he reminds the woman, you worship whom you do not know. We worship what we know. He's speaking of him as himself as a Jew. And he says, because salvation, and he doesn't say, the word that he uses is very interesting. He says, salvation is from the Jews. That's even a transitional word. It's from the Jews. It doesn't remain there. Even in his language, you see? So he's speaking of origin. He's not talking about the end goal. He's not saying come to the Jewish nation. Salvation is from the Jews. God revealed himself to the world through the Jews. Yes, those who claim to be true worshippers, the first step is that you come to the God of Abraham, Yahweh, the God of Moses, the God who revealed himself through the Jews. But if your line stops there, then you are not part of the new covenant. We have a departure from the norm. He doesn't just stop there and say, true worship must be directed at Yahweh. Samaritan, worship the true God. That's not what he says. We would be happy to accept a truth like that. The Jews would have been happy to accept the truth because he's just signing off on their practice. But he doesn't do that. Rather, in verse 21, he outlines a principle that he has completed in verse 24. He said, "Women, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Neither on this mountain, he's looking maybe past Jacob's well at the Mount Gerizim. Neither on this mountain, and then even at his own place, Jerusalem. But verse 24, God is spirit, and worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. He's changing the norms, he's changing the traditions, he's changing what their understanding is. In the new covenant, he's going straight to the heart. He's locating worship in the heart, in the spirit. And it's teaching then that is not just relevant to Samaritans or Jews, it is absolutely relevant to you and me. Because we have hearts. He says, there is a way you... What does he say? God is spirit and those who worship him, it would be in your benefit if you choose to... Is that the language he uses? No, God is speaking. God doesn't speak in vagueness. He says what? If you are to come to me, this is the same God of the Old Testament. If you are to come to me, yes, worship is changed, but you must come in spirit and in truth. So we need to understand what spirit and truth means, don't we? Because God makes that necessary, and he demands true worship of his people. It's an obligation. Any other way of worship is rejected and useless. You are not a true worshiper if your worship does not meet this criteria. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that needs to happen is that we give up superficiality. It's worthless. We feel like we have to meet the norms, right? In some churches, you have to come and be excited when the worship starts. You have to start your jumping and your raising of your hands. In other churches, there are different things that have to happen. And God is saying, I am not interested in you performing so that other people are happy with your life. Are you worshiping? Are you worshiping? I will define worship for you. Examine your own heart. Firstly, worship must be in spirit to be genuine. Take the first part of Jesus' explanation. Two locations, Gerizim, Jerusalem, which is the proper place for worship. And in fact, she asks him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus says, no, neither in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim. So two locations, and he says, but in spirit. It's locational. His argument is locational. God moves from the physical locations of the Old Testament understanding to spirit. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, on the temple. The veil is torn. Now worship is directed through Jesus to God. And all can come. How? In spirit. And I don't believe that verse 24 is talking about the Holy Spirit because of this. I think his argument is locational. Not in Jerusalem, not in Gerizim, but in spirit. Is the Spirit of God involved? Absolutely. But he's speaking of a different thing here. God is everywhere. God is spirit, as Jesus says. This is speaking of his essence. We are physical beings. How does a physical being have access to a spiritual being? Jesus says, in your spirit. God is everywhere, and because of Christ, worshiper, he is accessible to you in your spirit. If God is spirit, it means that he can be worshipped anywhere. What is the proper way to worship God? Not in a location, not in a temple, not in a church. So many times I find, people are looking for the atmosphere of worship. And God is saying what? I want your spirit. The stained glass windows and the pipe organs. Oh no, but the sense of God that I get. Even as a pastor, people come to me and say, I feel very nice, but you're in a hotel room. I don't get that feeling of God's presence. We've missed the point, isn't it? God is spirit. And this doesn't mean some mystical experience where you have to just, you know, yogically get into a connection with God. What Jesus is correcting is the tendency of people to do things in an external way. The Jews did it, the Samaritans did it, and we do it, don't we? And this external way is often not connected with mind and soul, with our spirits. God is not interested. How many times has he said this in Old and New Testament? He's not interested in the rituals, in the external acts alone. Worship me in spirit, in heart, in mind, in emotion. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Jesus quotes this, and we look at it. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. This is an external performance. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. He quotes. He says, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he adds another place, in vain do they worship me. What is their worship? Vain. What's the word vain mean? Useless. One of the best explanations of vanity that I've been exposed to is when you take your chai. How many of you have meditated on the steam that comes off your chai? If you have, you need some help, right? That's vanity. It's like the steam on the cup, it's here and it's gone. Jesus is saying what? Your worship is vain if you honor me with your lips alone. And your heart is far from me. And so very much this applies to us today, doesn't it? Worship must be, Jesus' words, in spirit, in genuineness of heart. God demands all of us, not just our voices, not just our acts. We've seen, that's part of it, but it's got to be an appropriate, genuine response. We can add another word now. God wants an appropriate and a genuine response to him. You must worship him in spirit. You are hindered, for example, when you are distracted. We'll talk about what different things can distract us. When our minds are not engaged, when our hearts are not engaged, when we're not appropriately responding truly to him, God does not accept these kinds of worshipers. Let me quote from R.C. Sproul. Jesus was saying, I want people who, when they come to worship me, come with their hearts fully engaged with what they are doing. So I'm in good company. He interprets the text this way as well. Worship that pleases God is not giving grudgingly out of a mere sense of duty to show up at church on Sunday morning, but it is motivated and driven by a soul that delights in the presence of God. Spiritual worship is worship that is offered by a person who takes delight in honoring God, in praying to God, in listening to the Word of God, with his mind and I would say heart fully engaged. This was the posture of the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. If you can't say that, then worship him by coming clean and getting right with him. We might be hindered by different kinds of things. We might be hindered by distraction. If your mind is occupied with something else, the gas is on in the home. Did I lock the door? Is the cat been fed? And then we are trying to. And God is saying, give me your heart. Will you trust me for your cat? Will you trust me for the gas? Will you trust me for the things you worry about? And focus on me. Give me your heart. Or some administrative thing. Or the checks have not been signed. Or the charity commissioner. Or the songbooks. Oh, the chairs. Oh, the covers. This, that. God is saying what? Give me your heart. Give me your heart. You are not a worshiper. right now. For people like me, I mean, that sound system, you know, that just the sweetness of the songs and just not getting the sibilance, it's just distracting me. I can't. God is saying, focus on me. That person can't sing. So distracting. God is saying what? Give me your heart. We might be hindered from worship by self-righteousness, where our minds are not occupied with God, but we are more interested in the quality of the words and our music and our theology and our practice. And so for many people, worship include, for them, it is, look at this, so much scripture. Oh, look at so many words. God is not interested in the deepness of our words if the deepness of our words are not coming from a heart of worship. Oh, that person just says, thank you, Jesus, all the time. But I pray Psalm 145. My worship is acceptable. You see? Are you distracted by your own self-righteousness? God says, you must worship me in spirit. It's easy to be thrilled about worship because it is better than that XYZ kind of worship. You know? You're not really worshiping. You're being thrilled by your own self-righteousness. And God is nowhere in your worship. There's a story. Deeply immersed in meditation during a church service, Italian poet Dante Alighieri, he wrote the Inferno, isn't it? Failed to kneel at the appropriate moment. His enemies hurried to the bishop and demanded that Dante be punished for this sacrilege. This was Dante's defense. He said, if those who accused me had had their eyes and minds on God as I had, they too would have failed to notice events around them, and they most certainly would have not noticed what I was doing. Worship God in spirit. We do this, don't we? I know from my background, right? Oh, how is that person clapping? How is that person raising their hands? What is that person doing? What is this person doing? What is that person not doing? What is going on? And Dante is saying what? If you had been worshiping, you would have not noticed any of this. You would have been focused on gazing on a sovereign God. Oh, my worship is good this week. I've done house visitation. I gave my offering. I read my Bible. You know, we define worship by how we feel. And God is saying, that's not it. Exalt me. We might be hindered from worship in spirit when there's sin or conflict in our lives. So God is not our focus. But we burn in bitterness. We burn in grief. I'm married. This happens all the time. If I don't resolve the stuff that I've done the night before, then I'm sitting there as a hypocrite. What did Jesus say? G. Campbell Morgan alludes to this. God seeks and values the gifts we bring him. Gifts of praise, thanksgiving, service, material offerings. In all such giving at the altar, we enter into the highest experiences of fellowship. But the gift is acceptable to God in the measure to which the one who offers it is in fellowship with him in character and in conduct. And the test of this is our relationships with our fellow men. We are thus charged, and he quotes from Matthew chapter 5, to postpone giving worship to God until right relationships are established with others. Could the neglect of this be the explanation of the barrenness of our worship? Jesus doesn't say, wait for the other person to come to you. If you got bitterness in your heart, you deal with your side of the issue. Otherwise, you're coming to church every Sunday and you're speaking to each other words of worship. And heaven is shut because you have closed the door. God never closes the door to us. We close by the white noise of our sin. What did he say? If your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go be right. Do that with your wife. Do that with your husband. Do that with your friend. Do that with your child. Do that with your brother or sister. Don't claim to be a worshiper if you're not willing to do that. Heart. What did Jesus say? True worshippers must worship in spirit. It's not an option. We don't get another jugaad. That's what we try to do, no? Oh, this is too difficult. Let me find a shortcut. There is none. We're dealing with the Most High God. Secondly, worship must be in truth to be genuine. Now, DCC, CCC, MBC will rise at this one, right? Yes! Revelation. It's a little bit easier. And what Jesus is saying is that sincerity alone is not enough. Sincerity alone. Now, some people will just go to the genuineness and say, yes, yes, yes. I don't go into all this study of the Bible and, you know, this stuff and all of that. I just, you know, respond to God in my own way. And Jesus corrects that. You must worship in truth as much as in spirit. And in fact, if you're not, like we said, revelation in response. Don't you see this here? If you're not rooted in the well of the revelation of God of Himself, you might be worshiping a false god of your own making. And I am afraid that as I look at the worship over the years of many churches, they have constructed a Jesus of their own making. And they have erred on the side of emphasizing only spirit without truth. Worship must be appropriate, and therefore it must be rooted in the truth. The first step is worship the true God, right? But secondly, and more importantly, worship the true God, knowing Him in truth of His own self-revelation, the word of truth. If there's no genuine truth, there is no acceptable worship. In this verse, Jesus is rejecting worshipers who downplay truth and focus only on experience. Is experience necessary? Yes, you must. But as much, you must worship in truth for it to be genuine. Worship is not primarily about how you feel, but about whom you are worshiping. Who are you? What is your response coming from? Is it coming from a revelation of God of Himself? And we've seen this. I hope you're beginning to see this. That as you look at the characters of God, the word glory in the Old Testament, the glory of God, the meaning of that Hebrew word, you know what it is? Heavy. Weight. That's what the word means. Kavod. Heavy. And that's why the definition of glory is that the glory of God is actually the box. It is a box that is heavy because it contains what? Everything. It is so heavy. It is infinitely heavy. The glory of God is His revelation, His self-revelation of all His characters. And He is not just one thing, isn't it? We have the names of God. We have the works of God. Who He is, what He does. And depending on the occasion, we find out a different thing, right? Jesus comes to earth and His glory, John chapter 1 says what? He reveals the glory of God, right? We have seen the glory as of the only Son of the Father. And He says what? He speaks only a part of what is in the box. He doesn't say, we saw everything about the glory of God. We saw what? There is an appropriateness to the mission of Jesus. He came towards sinners, to a world of sin. And so what is the glory that we saw? Specifically, He mentions what? Grace and truth. When Israel sinned, God's glory was revealed. What did they see? His judgment and His wrath. Anytime you see the word glory in the Bible, ask yourself, which aspect of God's glory is seen in this text? And you will then be clarified in your Bible study as well. God's glory is multivarious and infinite. And if worship is a response in truth to that revelation of Himself, then obviously we cannot respond always the same. Right? Appropriate response. And if you take this to heart and remember that worship must be in spirit, but yes, my spirit must be rooted in the truth of who God is, then first of all, it is a lifelong discovery. And you know this. You know this. What truths of God are meaningful to you differently at different times in your life? If you're down, if you're suffering, what is precious to you about the glory of God? that He is a comforting God, that He is a faithful God, that He is generous, that He is patient, that He is mighty and He lifts up the fallen, isn't it? And you respond appropriately to that. If you have been blessed and you're reflecting on His blessing, how do you respond to His glory, right? That He is good and He gives and you respond with joy, right? If you're in sin, how do you respond to His glory? That He is a just and a holy God, right? And you respond in appropriately in repentance, right? Our heart is affected appropriately when we have a multivarious view of God. And this is why your whole life must be rooted constantly. You know, people say, you must read your Bible, you must pray every day. It's meaningless if you're just doing it for doing it. You ought to be doing it to fill the well so that your worship responses are genuine. You see? If your well is empty and you go through suffering, you have nothing to draw from. Right? You can't start beginning to discover revelation in the moment of crisis, right? But if you, through your life, work ahead, fill your life with the truth of God's word, then you will begin to see and you will grow in appropriate, genuine responses of worship. And in a church, in an assembly, in a congregation where this is happening, you will begin to see the wonderful, multivarious nature of the worship. Somebody will be with a smile on their face, praising God. Somebody will be kneeling in repentance. Some will be weeping because they've been touched by the Savior. And it is all appropriate because they are appropriately responding to revelation. And that's not just in the congregation, but in life in general. You cannot love God and ignore truth. The more you know the word, the more your worship is fueled by the word. The more you worship, your obedience will grow. The more you know of God's greatness, Christ's grace, the gospel, and God's promises, the more your love and your response will grow. Having said that, one more thing. It does not mean that all worship needs to be profound. Jesus didn't say those who worship must worship in spirit and profound truth. He said what? Spirit and truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is as true as God is sovereign and He predestines us for election. How is your worship this morning? I hope you're helped. The goal is not that you feel guilty. I hope that you take this as a corrective, a strong corrective. You remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron? They brought strange fire to the altar and God judged them. Can you imagine Aaron? He's the priest and God has judged his sons, killed them. And this is what the Lord said, and this is how Aaron responded. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. This was God's response to what He did to Aaron's sons. And Aaron, it says, held his peace. And this is the same God who walked into Samaria and talked to the woman and said, you must worship in spirit and in truth. Is your worship in spirit and truth? Are you daily feeding on God's word? Are you genuinely worshiping in your heart? He says, before all the people, I will be glorified. Let's pray. Let's stand and we'll transition as I pray to our last song. Our Father, would you take your word? We thank you. We thank you that we are people of this new covenant. Lord Jesus, you have removed us from separation and placed us in relationship. Even as we've sung, as Rajiv shared the scriptures, we are children of God. But at the same time, help us never to forget that you are eternal God. Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to do the work. You have already placed your spirit in us. You have transformed our hearts. So the resources are there. We allow distractions, O Father. And so, Father, help us to fight that which takes us away from genuine worship. Help us to seek the disciplines of grace so that we are fueled in truth. And as three churches gathered here in the months ahead, we pray that it would be seen in us that our worship is true and acceptable to you. Bless your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.